Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. What is it that makes somebody great? Now, I suppose that might depend on what you mean. We have people that are great because they excel in some particular craft or talent. Perhaps they're a great artist, a great musician. Oh, so-and-so is great. We have a number of historical figures, Frederick the Great, Herod the Great, Alexander the Great, a number of other folks that were called the Great. And in some ways, they rose above their peers and above other characters in history as far as the things they accomplished during their time of leadership. Some people are considered great just because they happen to have a particular last name or come through a particular family. Others are considered great because of their education, their skill, all different kinds of things that might render somebody as great. And yet Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest that had ever been born. And yet he was simply the herald that went before the king. Now, let's consider what it says here in the passage before us, Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And we're going to look at the verses slightly out of order. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And they went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Judah, or Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, who is this guy? Who is this guy? His name, John, means the grace of God. And we go to Luke's gospel and read chapter 1, and we find out that his parents were named Zechariah and Elizabeth, whose names, by the way, Zechariah means God remembers, and Elizabeth means God's covenant. And there might be some significance with it, that God remembers his covenant. And after 400 years, if you have a Bible that has, and I've had a few of these, you open it up between the Old and New Testament, and I'll have a page that just says 400 silent years. And that's really what it was. There was no prophetic revelation during, all kinds of fascinating things happened in history during that 400 years. But as far as revelation from God is concerned, it ends with Malachi, and we have 400 years go by, a little over 400 years go by, before we have the preaching of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, was indeed a prophet of God. His mother, Elizabeth, was Mary's cousin. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth were of priestly lineage. Zechariah, of course, receiving the revelation that his wife was going to have a son while he was officiating there in the temple in Jerusalem. Another thing that's interesting, if you want to trace this through the scripture, you'll find this a number of times that you'll see, if you have a concordance or something like it, look up the word barren. Barren. And it'll mention a number of women that were barren in the scripture. They couldn't have children. They'd been married for years and years and years. And, of course, back in those days, women wanted to have as many kids as possible. If she had a dozen kids, oh, what a blessing! One of my former seminary roommates, a fellow that I actually traveled Neighborhood Bible Time with, and he and his wife are the same age as my wife and I, and he and his wife have, she's expecting number nine.
Oh. Probably having it right now.
Lord bless you, my quiver's full. But in ancient times, you wanted to have as many as you possibly could have. And if a woman couldn't have children, it was a great, great tragedy. And here you had this couple that loved the Lord, and yet they were now advanced in years and past the time normally of childbearing and didn't have any children. And God gave a revelation to Zechariah while he was officiating there in the temple that he would have a son. And of course that son turned out to be John the Baptist. He was a Nazarite. If you go back to the books of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll find some things about Nazarites. And we actually have a number of them in the scripture, three in particular. Of course, the most familiar one is Samson. Samson was, he's not, and there's a number of things about the Nazarite. He was specially devoted to God. He was not allowed to drink wine. He was not allowed to touch anything dead. And he was supposed to never cut his hair. And as you go through the life of Samson in the book of Judges, you'll find that he messed up in 1, 2, and 3. Guess what? He broke his vow. And, of course, it got him into a lot of trouble. But Samuel was also a Nazarite. When it says that no razor shall ever come upon his head, even if they don't use the term Nazarite, that's what they're saying, that he was be a Nazarite from birth. And John the Baptist was also a Nazarite from birth. His parents, according to the commandment of God, set him aside as a Nazarite from birth. And then it also mentions what he looked like. Verse 4, this same, or at least what he wore. And this same John had his raiment of camel's hair. Now, you don't see him quite as often as you used to, but when I was a kid, it was a very stylish thing, guy having a camel hair blazer. You know, that nice kind of butterscotch-colored jacket, and very soft. I think my grandfather used to have, oh, that was so soft. And we think, boy, that's fancy stuff. Guess what? We have certain processes these days. If you brush your dog, you get a mix in the springtime. You get the softer undercoat that keeps him warm in the wintertime, and then he gets a lot of that those prickly guard hairs on the outside. They have a process these days for processing camel hair that gets all the guard hairs out of it so that you're left with just the soft stuff. Do you know what? I had a kid in youth group years ago that to raise money, to go to college and so on, he sheared sheep. And of course, when you shear sheep doesn't have guard hair. The domestic sheep doesn't. And, of course, we know we get our wool from, by and large, from shearing a sheep. Where do they get camel hair? Guess what? It comes from camels. And, novel idea. But you don't shear a camel. I mean, that'd be quite a job, wrestling that camel, going over these clippers, going up and down and up and down. That isn't what they do. They wait until springtime when the thing is shedding. And sometimes they comb out, but sometimes they just peel it off the side, or if the guy's got a herd of camels, they go around and pick up the clumps that fell off. And in ancient times, it wasn't the real fancy soft stuff that we have today, because all those guard hairs were in the mix. And it was the super cheap, poor folks that made stuff out of camel hair because it was stiff. And if you think wool is itchy, this was just like, it was like wearing burlap in overtime. Just, ah. And he had a leather girdle. Now, this doesn't mean down here, but rather around here. It's like more like a tie for your bathrobe. So he had a robe made out of this itchy stuff with a leather belt around him. And also it says that his meat, his food, was locusts and wild honey. Now, years ago, you see a few of them planted around here, but out in the Midwest you see quite a locust trees. And they got those big long pods on them like that. And we had one called honey locust. And you pop open the pods and you didn't eat the seeds or anything, but when I was a kid, we used to take our thumbnail and scrape that slimy stuff out of the inside, and that was sweet. That's why it's called honey locust. And I remember seeing, hearing different people say, well, that's what he ate. No, that is not what he ate. He ate grasshoppers. This guy ate bugs. It's very interesting. By the way, they are good for you. Not that I'm planning on running over and I'll take my order of grasshoppers along with my hamburger or whatever off a side of grasshoppers. According to the Mosaic law, the meat you could eat a lot of different kinds of birds. As far as mammals were concerned, you had to eat something that parted the hoof and chewed a cud, which meant as far as domestic animals were concerned, you could eat cattle, you could eat sheep, you could eat goats. You could also eat a deer or an antelope or something like that that you caught, but that was it. Fish had to have fins and scales. Was there anything else as far as the meat groups were concerned that a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, could eat? He could eat one other thing, grasshoppers. Because you think about it, a grasshopper eats the same thing that a cow eats. He eats the same thing that a goat eats. He's a vegetarian. And I remember several years ago they had the locust plagues that were going across North Africa and so on. And in Israel, they went right across where Israel comes down to a point and touches the northern part of the Red Sea. That was the only place in Israel where the locusts came through, and they were everywhere. And that is a tourist town. Eilat is a tourist town there on the Red Sea. And for about a week and a half or 2 weeks, all the fancy restaurants were all had locusts on their menu there in Israel. But if you're living out in the desert, if you're living in a desert place, what are you going to eat? He's wearing the very durable but very uncomfortable clothes, and he's eating grasshoppers and wild honey. Now, it says that he was in the wilderness of Judea. Aaron, you'll appreciate this. When you drive, these days you drive, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, it's about a 17-mile drive, and you are dropping approximately 4,000 feet in elevation in that 17 miles. This is why it's always up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jericho is just north of the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level, lowest spot on the earth. And along that, once you get out of Jerusalem a little ways, it becomes pretty desolate country. And once in a while, we'd see a little Bedouin tent or shack or whatever out there, and you'd see somebody was out there, some goats and stuff. But by and large, there wasn't anything out there. And you thought, how in the... And you know, you see a monastery tucked way down in a ravine somewhere. But, of course, they're hauling all their goods down in there from time to time. But John the Baptist lived in that desolate area. And fairly close to the Jordan, not too terribly far from Jericho. But you didn't have the sprawling suburbs that you have today. So he was in this this place, this hot, dry climate, wearing these uncomfortable clothes and eating grasshoppers and wild honey. If a preacher is endeavoring to have a major impact on his culture and his society, I don't think that's how he'd dress, or what he'd eat, or where he'd live. You'd think that this guy would be in Jerusalem where the people are. But that was not the case. Now let's go back to verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now there must have been somebody there when he started, but he was out there preaching in this desolate, remote area. And he said, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to spend a little bit of time discussing verse 2, because if you don't understand verse 2, you're not going to understand the rest of the New Testament. To be honest with you, you're going to have some major misconceptions. First of all, I want you to understand that one of the things that is minimized and very often not mentioned at all in gospel preaching today is the concept of repentance. The word repentance means change your mind. That's literally what the word means. And by the way, there's several different words in the Greek language that are sometimes translated repent, but when we're dealing with salvation, when we're dealing with this particular context, it is this idea of change your mind. When we saw after Jesus was arrested, and it says that Judas repented, it's not that word. It's a different word. That meant that he was sorry he'd done this, but that's a different word. This word is change your mind. Now here's the question: what are you changing your mind about? What are you changing your mind about? In every place where the Scripture uses this in the New Testament, the reference is to the changing the mind and purpose about sin and holiness. In other words, everybody wants to feel good about themselves. We try to justify ourselves. I'm not that bad. You can always come up with somebody worse than yourself. And I know, well, it wasn't really that bad. And you'll come up with excuses for your sin. Understand that those that give excuses will not be forgiven. Repentance is recognizing sin as sin. And when we get an idea of how wicked and awful sin is and get a glimpse of the holiness of God, then we begin to realize that we are in dire need of grace and mercy and that we are incapable of saving ourselves. Repentance, by the way, is necessary for salvation. Without repentance, there is no salvation. We saw that in the Bible reading that we had earlier today. Repentance is necessary for salvation. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 5, Christ said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Repentance is necessary for salvation. Going through the motions is insufficient. All self-righteousness and self-sufficiency needs to be set aside, and total dependence on God's merciful provision for salvation. That, folks, is salvation. It isn't 1, 2, 3, repeat after me and pray some prayer and you're on your way to heaven. Or dealing with, and this always bothered me, does Christ come and dwell in our heart when we get saved? Yes. But to sit down with a child and say, "Would you like to ask Jesus to come into your heart?" And the kid says, "Okay, sounds good to me." And there's no understanding about what this is all about. Kid bows his head, asks Jesus to come into his heart. Is that child saved? He has no idea what this is all about. And I dare say that we have given a tremendous amount of false assurance to people because we don't understand in ourselves what the gospel really is. Seeing sin as sin. And that we are in dire need of God's grace and God's mercy. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I will have you know that John's message shook things up pretty seriously. Because this was not the mindset of the people that were there listening to this. And by the way, people came from by the drove from all over the place to come and hear this guy out in the middle of nowhere. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the other thing. What's the kingdom? What's the kingdom? Some people say, well, it's a spiritual thing. And it is a spiritual thing. But say, well, it's a spiritual thing. And it's sort of, that Christians are part of the kingdom, and we are. It's kind of a heaven, and it's this nebulous, I'm not sure what it is. And if you ask somebody, what is the kingdom of God? And by the way, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing. Same thing. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven because he has a Jewish audience, and, that they would often substitute the word heaven for God. You might say the heaven shined on me today or something like that. And they use that as a substitute for God because they didn't care to say the word God. They considered it too holy. We're almost superstitious about it. And so they would substitute something else. And so Matthew's gospel, which is geared primarily for Jewish readers, he said kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? It's a major theme in the Bible. It is a dominant theme in the gospels. What in the world is the kingdom of God? All right, in our opening part of this gospel, in Matthew, we have a pedigree. We have a genealogy. It's the pedigree of the king. It is to demonstrate that Jesus was the heir to the throne of Israel. That he could fulfill, and did, by the way, fulfill the promise that made to David that one of his seed, one of his lineage, would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now, none of David's lineage had sit on the throne since 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. The line continued. We see that in the genealogy. That's why the genealogy is there. It's important. It's to show that Jesus had the right to be king. Now, understand, in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. It had been nearly 600 years, and about this time, it had been over 600 years, since they'd had a kingdom. But the promise had been made. 1,000 years before, the promise had been made. Repent, in essence, because the king is coming. Jesus is the king. This guy was the herald. He was the person, the forerunner. In ancient times, if the king is going to be coming through a particular community, they didn't have fancy roads and everything, you know. And if the king is coming, it's kind of like, when was it we had folks over at our place last? It was New Year's. New Year's. We had the big, okay. And guess what we did before we opened the house to have visitors? Help me out here. We cleaned house. All right. Put away stuff. Got stuff, even if it wasn't put exactly, it was put out of the way, out of sight. House was clean, so that when you come, you see what we want you to see, all the prettiness and all this, okay. You get the idea, and you guys do the same thing, so don't tell me anything else. The forerunner's job was to prepare the way for the king. He went through in advance, letting the folks know the king is coming so they could get ready for his arrival. If it meant filling in the potholes and painting the house or whatever is that, that's what how it was done. Now, in this particular case, he says, repent. Now, that's novel for back then. Understand that your average Jew at this time, and by the way, they're going to synagogue, and they're offering their sacrifices, and they're not eating this, and they are eating this, and they're wearing this and not wearing that. They're doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. But your average Jew back then assumed that because they were Jewish, because they were descendants of Abraham, because they were under the Mosaic covenant, that they were going to heaven. That salvation was dependent on their lineage and nothing else. And it was a novel idea to their thinking. Now you see this in the Old Testament, but this was how they were thinking at the time. It was a novel idea that you mean I have to repent? That I have to seek forgiveness of my sins in order to be acceptable to the king? Yes. It wasn't just, being Jewish was not enough. Being an observant Jew was not enough. Repentance was necessary. Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. It is near. It is here. And here we have the herald of the king, making the people, idea of readying the people for the king's arrival, that he might receive, ideally, a royal welcome. And here we have this man who is wholly devoted to the service of the king, selfless service. He said in John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist said, he, referring to Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. He was not in this for the praise of men. He was in this because he was wholly devoted to the service of his king. His purpose was not to promote self, but Christ. And so he was out there in the wilderness near Jericho, preaching this message in the wilderness. And the people had to come to him to hear the message, and come they did. For it says that people came. They went about in verse 5, then went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. And they came and heard the message. It's very interesting. You don't have to go back too far in American history. And we had citywide campaigns, preaching campaigns. I've seen pictures of First Avenue, downtown Seattle, with a banner across the street advertising the citywide campaign in Seattle back in the 30s. It's amazing how times change. And people would come because it was exciting, because it was new, because it was different. Hey, let's go. I don't have anything else going on tonight. Let's go down and hear the preacher. And of course, these guys that came in and preached, these were not a fellow who got up there and with a sonorous voice got up and declared his message, and everybody is like, the guy was dynamic. The guy was done. It was said that Billy Sunday, during his sermons, used to, I bet you he ran 5 miles during the course of his sermon, going back and forth across the platform. Just nonstop aerobics. And these guys were exciting to watch and fun to listen to. And people would go because, but guess what? They were preaching the gospel. And people went to be entertained, but there was no watering down of the message. And they heard a straight, hard-hitting gospel, and people were saved. Why did the bars shut down? Is it because the Christians stormed out of the meeting and said, let's still go tear down that bar? No, it's because they ran out of customers. People stopped going. I remember reading about a Billy Sunday campaign in Indianapolis, Indiana. Now, for those of you who remember, I know Art used to drive one. Studebakers were made in Indianapolis, Indiana. No, South Bend, Indiana. South Bend, Indiana. Excuse me. Meeting was in South Bend. I'm thinking Indiana. And at the end of the, and they, by the way, the preaching would go for 6 weeks. Every night for 6 weeks. At the end of the 6 weeks, Studebaker gave Billy Sunday a brand new car. He said, let me pay for it. They said, no, you don't understand. You have paid for this. The increased output of our workers, fewer people are calling in sick, and thousands upon thousands of tools that had disappeared have shown up again. That, folks, is repentance. Because repentance is changing your mind, and it also reflects itself in changed behavior. We dealt with the opposite side of this in Sunday school, but what you think about, you will do. And when God begins to dominate your thoughts, you will change your thinking and your behavior. A changed behavior does not make you a Christian, but it demonstrates that you are the real article. And the fact that we have millions of people in America today that profess the name of Christ and yet live totally different lives is an indicator that their profession is false. And I really believe one of the reasons is we have minimized or even excluded the concept of repentance from our gospel preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they went out to see this weird-looking character out in the desert. And they repented. Now, we'll see next week that there were also some observers that went out there checking this out, stroking their beards. And gave their critical opinion, but did not heed the message. And he says, O brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? No watering down of the message to please the crowd there. And so the people came. And it says in verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, this is something that was, for the people who were hearing this, for the people who were there at the time, this was a very radical concept. Was the Jew familiar with the concept of baptism? Yes, he was. He was. In the first century, and I think I've dealt with this a little bit in other things, in the first century, Roman paganism, Greek paganism had, I mean, you still had people that were into it, but by and large, a lot of people, it had just, it wasn't satisfying. They thought it was empty. People, practically speaking, were atheists. They might have believed there was some kind of spiritual ether out there, but as far as the gods and goddesses that our grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents all worshipped, we don't believe that anymore. And so there was this cynicism that permeated society at that time, the Gentile culture. But Judaism stood out. Judaism was different. Gentile paganism was just as immoral as anything else. To become religious to satisfy a need was an empty venture. But Judaism stood out. The Jews acted different. They behaved differently. They had a different set of morals. Now, were there problems in Judaism? Yes, there were plenty of problems in Judaism, but it held a great appeal. And a lot of folks would attend synagogue. They had a gallery where the Gentiles would sit. And I'm trying to remember. I'm covering Acts with Sam and Taylor on Monday nights. And so the Gentiles would come because they were interested. Now, a lot of them did not become full-fledged proselytes into Judaism, but some did. And one of the things, they had to be circumcised, they had to do a number of things, but one of the things that they had to do was get baptized. For a Gentile to become a Jew, at this time, one of the steps was he had to get baptized. And by the way, they have found some of the baptistries where they were stuck. Okay? They plunked them under. John is saying, repent and be baptized. He is telling these people that you are no different than a Gentile as far as God is concerned. You have no special standing, really, as far as being a Jew is concerned. Being a Jew does not guarantee you access to heaven. You have a benefit in that you have more information. You have the Word of God. You have been taught this. You hear it read every week in the synagogue. You have all kinds of benefit. You have this heritage of information that you, that should have made you aware of this. But there's that 400 silent years, a lot had happened. And Judaism had morphed into a very rigorous system of rules of do's and don'ts, and that was considered your righteousness. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. And so John is preaching to these people saying, you are a bunch of rotten sinners and you need to repent and seek forgiveness from God. And until that happens, you are not fit for the kingdom. And guess what? You had some people, especially the leadership. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. So said Isaiah of chapter 40. I'm a fulfillment of Scripture. Oh, well, we don't like what you're preaching. Did these people claim to believe the Word of God? Yes, they did. Did they claim to practice it? Yes, they did. But they had it all wrong. Sometimes our preconceived notions get us all messed up in our thinking. I've talked to all kinds of folks that believe I've gone to church all my life. Are you a sinner? No. Born a Christian. Parents were Christian, been to church all my life, born a Christian. You have to be born again a Christian. You're not born the first time a Christian. You have to be born again a Christian. By the way, that's a great lead-in for John chapter 3 gospel message. But you have to be born again a Christian. You don't start out that way, even if you're a Jew. The benefit of the Jew, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, is that they had the Scripture. They had that benefit. But it's no guarantee of heaven. Heaven for everybody is attained the same way. Repentance and faith. And it's in the same thing. The work of Christ on Calvary's cross. So why do you have them baptized? Twofold. One, to demonstrate to them, show them, to get them to see they're no different than a Gentile. And it was a major step, because this was a humiliating thing for these people to acknowledge. And baptism, see, we baptize, no big deal. Oh, I got baptized. I've talked to people who've been baptized 3, 4, 5 times. Different places. It's no big deal. But there's a lot of cultures, baptism is a big to-do. Because what you're doing is you are cutting yourself off from one thing and embracing this. And what these folks were doing was saying that my Judaism is insufficient. My heritage is insufficient. My good works are insufficient. And I am trusting in the message that he is declaring, repentance and forgiveness by the grace of God, and I'm being baptized to identify myself with that. It was a major step. And they were confessing their sins in true repentance and in anticipation of the coming King. Now, I'll have you know that regardless of your heritage, I don't care if you come from a family of preachers. I don't care if you can show me your pedigree that you're a Jew, and not only a Jew, but of a priestly lineage. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what church you go to. And God doesn't care. God doesn't care. Your background, your heritage, the good works that you do, your acts of charity, your kindness, the way you've raised your family, none of those things make any difference. Because no one is good enough. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Scripture says, repent. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for showing us that we're not good enough, because most of us in our natural thinking believe we are, because we always know somebody that's worse than ourselves. But Father, the scripture says that none of us are good enough. And Father, thank you that you have made salvation available to all who will receive it through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, that we might be fit for the kingdom to come. The kingdom that Christ will establish when he returns, when the king comes. And Father, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, those of us who know Christ as Savior. So Father, I pray if there's somebody here today, they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity. They're not ready for the kingdom. Father, may they recognize that their self-righteousness is not really righteousness. Their good works are not really good works. That no one is good enough. They need to repent and trust the Savior. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody in this room that's struggling with something, some concept that we've dealt with, Father, may these things be resolved today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.